time that we have to great advantage, that we may all grow in grace and in the knowledge of thy word, and that these men may be better prepared for their coming seminary work and better prepared for their ministry of the gospel of Christ to others. So bless us in our times of discussion, reading of thy word, and do accompany it with the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are going to have to move more rapidly than we have this last week. And I'm going to more or less have to limit the matter of discussion. Much as I'd like to get into discussion of some of the things we're going to be faced with, we just will have to limit ourselves with regard to that. And I'm sorry that that's the case. But many of these very points will be coming back up in future courses anyway, so that we won't need you. I mean, it isn't that they won't be discussed. They just won't be discussed during the summer session, but you'll be getting into good many of them. We have finished the sixth chapter, 1 Corinthians. The seventh chapter gives Paul's treatment of the problem about marriage, and you have in the first part of that chapter basic principles, and then you have some specifics worked out from, say, about verse 8 on. The basic principles now concerning the things whereof I wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He doesn't say it's better, but he says it's perfectly good if a man is able not to be tempted to fornication, to remain unmarried. And I do think you ought to note, though, it is not necessarily better. Now, the Roman Church, of course, says it's better, that the single state is a holier state than the married state. Whereas Paul just simply says it's good, but because of fornication. So that, now, I think you need to recognize an implication there. Because of physical desire and the physical drives that we have, let each man have his own wife. In other words, physical attraction is not an improper part of the matter of courtship and of the whole matter of the marriage relationship. It is part of the nature of that we have been made in, and that because we may be tempted into fornication because of physical attraction and so forth, marriage is the proper outlet for our physical sexual drive. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. So, and by the way, I use this when I'm dealing with young couple that's anticipating marriage. I try to go through the Bible as to what it teaches about marriage, and I think it's well to just point out how frank the Bible is about this subject. This is really speaking about the marriage relationship, the physical marriage relationship, that is the duty of both to give themselves to the other in this relationship. And that the language here is defraud ye not to one another and in this area. And that's an area that you need to think through carefully, both for yourself but also as you're instructing others in the matter of the marriage relationship. He goes on to talk about the problem of mixed marriages, of marriages of people who are Christians and non-Christians, of the unbelieving person leaving, and then the fact that person, the believer in that case, is not bound. It's on that ground that historically, say in the Westminster Confession, we recognize both adultery as a ground, but also willful desertion of the sorts that's described here as a ground for divorce. And presumably also remarriage then. And then he goes on dealing with special cases about virgins and so forth in the latter part of this chapter. And I think we won't stop to read all of that chapter. Chapter 8, he talks about the matter of their use of meats offered to idols, and in a sense deals with the question of Christian liberty. This is dealt with more broadly and more generally in Romans, the 14th chapter. And so again, I think that I won't stop to read the whole chapter, but call your attention perhaps to verse 9. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block of the weak. In other words, practice your liberty in love. that you can cause somebody to fall into sin if you're practicing a liberty that they are not able to practice, and yet they say, well, he does it, I can do it too, and then they sin with regard to this. If a man's not able to do it in his own conscience before God, he ought not to use or do certain things, whatever is in this area of liberty. And Paul cites himself in the first part of the ninth chapter as an example of self-denial. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet at least I am to you for the seal of mine apostleship. Are ye in the Lord? My defense to them that examine me is this. Have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and so forth? And so he's talking about the fact that he has these rights, and yet again he speaks about the general position of practicing the liberty that he has in love. Verse 16 of that chapter, I think it's good for a man headed towards the gospel ministry to consider whether he has the same sense about preaching the gospel. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He had such a sense of calling. Of course, he knew Christ had called him, ordained him on the road to Damascus to be a preacher of the gospel. And he said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I personally think that every one of us, we will not have that direct sort of revelation that Paul had. But every one of us called to the gospel ministry ought to have something of that sense of obligation, of duty to do this thing. That is what we know the Lord wants us to do, and we can't do anything else. And if a man doesn't have that, he ought to examine rather carefully whether he really is called to the gospel ministry. In other words, are you choosing this because it looks like an easier occupation or something of this sort? If so, then don't do it. Verse 20, he speaks about his example. I became a Jew to the Jews. I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without the law as without the law, not being without the law of God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So where certain people have certain scruples, he's willing to go along with that and not flaunt his freedom about those scruples. And if they refrain from eating or drinking certain things, he no doubt just went along with it. Other people that have freedom to do certain of these things, and as long as it wasn't sinful, he'd go along with them in that situation. And he was able to then become to the Jew as a Jew, or to the Gentile as a Gentile, but practice his liberty in love. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Now that's not talking about compromising the truth or compromising his own scruples, but as one who really was mature in the faith, who could therefore practice some things that other people couldn't, but who could refrain from practicing those things because other people couldn't. He then really is exercising his liberty and love at that point. In the next chapter, he talks about the example of Israel, how that they had been baptized unto Moses in the cloud, in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual food, and all did eat the same spiritual drink, and so forth. And there's an interesting allusion, did all drink the same spiritual drink, as they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's an interesting allusion. What does it mean, the rock followed them? The rock is apparently the rock that was struck for water in the wilderness. We have the striking of the rock at the beginning of their wilderness sojourn. You have it at the end of the sojourn. Is the following, is it that a stream of water gushed forth and followed them throughout the wilderness until the end of their sojourn, and then it dried up and they had to strike a rock again? That's not perfectly clear to us, but that's what some of the commentators suggest. And that the rock really represented Christ, and that this was part of the thing that was involved in Moses striking the rock with anger. You remember he was to strike it but once, and he struck it a couple of times, and God would not let him go into the land. That might help to explain why the severity of the kind of punishment that Moses received at that point not allowed to go into the land himself because of this, because the rock itself was a type of Christ. That much is quite clear. What it means, and it says the rock followed them, is a little difficult, but as I say, it may well be the stream of water followed them from the rock, and that the rock is Christ, that the blessings came from the rock that represented Christ himself. These things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted. So he warns us not to follow the same sort of example that Israel did with all of that blessings they had. They didn't remain faithful. He makes an interesting allusion in verse 16 of chapter 10 about the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? The Dutch Reformed Church, that is the church in the Netherlands, and the Christian Reformed Church in this country, uses that as part of the formula for the administration of the Lord's Supper. The minister usually, as he takes the element and speaks about it, as we in Southern Presbyterian circles generally just take the words of institution. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. And at some point, as I remember their form, they either at the beginning or at the end, after they've given the words of institution, the bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? And then the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? This is, by the way, the place where we get that word communion as a word to describe the Lord's Supper. Again, verse 23 of the chapter. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. There's that principle. Practice your liberty and love. Chapter 11 talks about the matter of the worship and the abuses that they had gotten into. First part of the chapter talks about the impropriety of women coming with their heads uncovered. Now, traditionally, or that is today, many people just say, well, this was their own custom, talking about the wearing of veils and so forth that they did, and therefore it doesn't apply to modern women's hats and so forth. On the other hand, there are those, and there was an article written, where was it? Westminster Theological Journal last year, defending the fact that as it was so laid down, it should continue to be practiced today, that women should still cover their heads in worship, that it is a sign that God has himself instituted in the Word. Though the particular style right now is for women not to wear hats very much, but at any rate, there is a defense, and you may want to look that up in Westminster Theological Journal during this past year, I believe it was written, a defense of the idea being something more binding than is often taken to be when people just go along with the customs of the day. In the last part of this chapter, you have the institution of the Lord's Supper restated, and Paul's own instruction about it following that in verses 23-24, in 25, the supper itself, and then his own comments. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And then his particular instruction about the care with which we ought to come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man prove himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, but not a few sleep. You know, as I look at the church, and sometimes particular congregations where certain, there's so many that have already been called home, or there's such a weak congregation, you wonder, is there possibly some abuse that God is calling some of these people home because they've lost something of their usefulness? It was the case there. Now, it's not for us to make a judgment of that sort, and yet you do wonder the sad condition of churches that once were strong and good churches, the sad condition they fall into now. Is this perhaps something of God's own judgment upon them in the fact that they perhaps have become neglectful of his word and of his worship? Chapters 12, 13, and 14 all have to do with the spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, you have the general principles laid down. and something about the matter of the diversities of the gifts. Verse 4, now there are diversities of the gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administration, the same Lord. There are diversities of working, but the same God, who worketh all things in all. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit with all. For to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing in the one Spirit, to another workings of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, and to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one, the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. Then he takes up the analogy of the church likened to a body, and that each of us are different members in the body. And there is, in a sense, in verse 19, something of the, and following, there's something of the sense that we ought to be content with whatever state we're in. If they were all one member, where were the body? But now, they are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So the fact that we ought to recognize God has given us our particular gifts and someone else other gifts, and we don't need to envy him for his gifts, that's all in the providence of God. And we all, as it were, part of the one body, need each other. The head needs the feet. And though it may be more honorable in a way to be at the head, nevertheless, the feet are necessary. So this is the kind of doctrine he's giving here with regard to this. Again, at the end of the chapter, verses 28-29, he lists the gifts again. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, divers kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And moreover, a more excellent way show I unto you. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, I think you ought to see that chapter 13, which is so often just extracted out and read as a great chapter on love, is part of the context in which he's talking about the spiritual gifts. And it is itself looked upon, you see, as love itself, as one of the gifts that the Spirit is giving to us. And that we ought to exercise all of the other gifts with this gift as part of it. If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So he's elevating love as one of the highest of the spiritual gifts then. And that it, in a sense, should give the flavor to the use of the other gifts. And if we don't use the other gifts with the gift of love, then we are not exercising these gifts properly. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love, and now he begins to positive. He dealt with negatively. Well, if you don't use love, then these things are of no value. Now he begins to deal positively with the attributes of love. Love suffereth long, is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Speaketh it not its own, is not provoked. Taketh not account of evil. Rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Now it's interesting here as he begins in verse 8. He begins to compare love as a permanently abiding gift as compared to some of the others which are apparently going to pass away. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. Now, a question, of course, and interpreters give different interpretations about this, as to when are they going to pass away. suggestion's been given. When love comes in, then these other things are not needed. That is one suggestion. That when love is perfected, then you don't need prophecies and tongues and so forth to, as it were, attract attention or to draw people to you, but rather your love itself would do it. That's one suggestion. Or those who hold that a continuation of the practice of the prophecies and tongues to the end of the age would say, why, these are going to pass away at the end of the age. When Christ comes again, these will pass away. Or traditional Reformed view would be that, to the effect that with the close of the canon of Scripture, the New Testament canon, special revelation ceased. And prophecies certainly would be part of that special revelation. Whether tongues necessarily are or not, certainly prophecies are. But generally speaking, the Reformed position is that which would maintain that the apostolic, with the close of the apostolic age, these special gifts that had special manifestations, special revelation connected with them, tongues and prophecies and miracles, ceased, and that we do not expect them at the present period. I brought along just a couple of volumes that you might want to take note of. This is Robert G. Gromacki, G-R-O-M-A-C-K-I. This is the Modern Tongues Movement. Gromacki examines the Modern Tongues Movement and does quite a good job, in my impression, in treatment of the scriptural references to tongues. He talks about the fact that there are other groups that have had some phenomena of tongues besides Christianity, non-Christian religions. And somebody was telling me recently that they'd heard of a Buddhist who's claimed to have had a similar sort of experience as Christian tongues movement. So that here you have then that psychological phenomena that we speak of as tongues today, or people claim to be the speaking in tongues today, is something that is not limited only to Christians. And he gets into that. Then he gets into the biblical treatment of it. And his general conclusion is that the Modern Tongues Movement is not the biblical. In other words, he's not necessarily a person that is called strictly Reformed, but he is defending the historic Reformed or Protestant position about this. It's published by Presbyterian Reformed Publishing Company. And you may be interested in that. Then this rather lengthy volume called The Theology of the Holy Spirit by Frederick Dale Bruner. Not the neo-Orthodox Emil Bruner, but F.D. Bruner, called The Theology of the Holy Spirit, The Pentecostal Experience and the New Testament Witness. Now, this man is somewhat neo-Orthodox. He's a Princeton graduate. He's a graduate of Princeton Seminary and a member of the United Presbyterian Church. And but this is Al Martin says he thinks this is going to become the classic on this subject. And he says, now the place that neo-orthodoxy shows up, his view of Scripture is not the same view that we would have. In other words, he does not insist on the inerrancy of Scripture, but nevertheless that you have a real study of the Pentecostal movement and what the people in this movement hold, and then a rather thoroughgoing study, exegetical study of the biblical teachings on the subject as well. So that these two would be a couple that you might want to get into. Anthony Hookamer also has written something from Calvin Seminary, which would be from a Reformed point of view, defending the general Reformed position. And then B.B. Warfield, I think I mentioned earlier, the matter of miracles yesterday to today is the way it's now entitled. It used to be under the title Counterfeit Miracles, and which he considers modern miracle movements and so forth, the claims for this to be counterfeit, really, rather than the genuine thing.
Did you look in the book where you
have it? It is under Counterfeit Miracles, thank you. Has that been republished then by Banner of Truth or somebody under that title? They felt that that was a better title. I remember a reviewer, when it came out under the other title, said that they really had taken away some of the impact of what Warfield wanted to say by changing the title. Thank you. Oh, yes, sir.
The first thing in heavy things,
say about when you think you'll be done away with?
But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Yes, well now, Gramacki, I was looking at him this morning. He suggests various different arguments on it. Does this speak of the perfection of love, you know, or does it speak of the perfection of the age, or is it the other idea, perhaps the completion of the church's structure under the apostles and with the completion of the apostolic period? Then when that comes, then these things will be done away. Various different suggestions have been given. Yes, I think this would help us in that direction. Well, we won't be able to discuss it fully, but let me go on. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I felt as a child. I thought as a child. Now that I'm become a man, I have put away childish things. For now we see in the mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as also I was fully known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. The greatest of these is love. So whatever you may hold with regard to the charismatic movement or these charismatic gifts that some hold are existing, I think certainly this 13th chapter needs to be a part of your thinking about it, part of all of our thinking. In other words, if people believe they do have these gifts, then they must exercise them with this love as a part of it. Otherwise, they are of no value, even if you have the gift. As he says, a sounding brass, clanging cymbal, nothing. Then he goes on to give some more practical suggestions about how to exercise the gifts that the church in Corinth had. For after love yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth, but in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification and exhortation and consolation. So he's saying of those two gifts that certainly did exist in the apostolic age, whether they presently exist or not may be debatable, but they did exist then. Which of these is of greater value as far as the church is concerned? That which is imparting something new. A man speaking in tongues that nobody can understand but to God. Of course, this is of something of his own prayer experience, no doubt. And he may receive personally some real sense of great joy in it, having been able to worship God in this way. But it's not helping the church particularly. So Paul, in talking about the need for the church, he that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Now I would have you all speak with tongues, but rather that ye should prophesy. So, in other words, that this is greater, and greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interprets that the church may receive edification or edifying. So it would appear that at least the practice of this use of tongues there in Corinth was not being understood by everybody, that people were speaking in languages that were not being understood, and that there was the need for an interpreter. On that basis, some have said this is different from the Acts 2 passage, where people heard them speaking in their own tongues, and they didn't need an interpreter. They were themselves receiving message from them. Others would argue, well, it's the same gift, but it just happens here in Corinth. You didn't have people with all of these different languages to understand, and therefore they needed somebody to interpret. So he does indicate that the for real prophet that needs, you need to have somebody who has understanding what's being said. And now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophesying or of teaching? Even things without life, giving a voice, whether pipe or harp, if they give not distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? It goes on speaking about this, and we won't take time to read all of it. Verse 12, so also ye, since ye are zealous of the spiritual gifts, seek that ye may abound unto the edifying of the church. That's sort of a principle he's setting down. You're speaking in tongues, if people can't understand, it's not helping the church. It may be good for you, but not really helping the church. Seek that which will be a benefit to the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, if thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that filleth the place of the unlearned say the Amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he knoweth not what thou sayest? So it does appear that the practice of this gift incarnate could have been in a language totally unknown to the hearers, and therefore they wouldn't know when to say the Amen. They wouldn't know what was being said. It wasn't really a benefit to them. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Howbeit in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I might instruct others also than 10,000 words in the tongue. And so he then gives definitely indication that you need to have, that the desire or need for the church is something that's understood.
Does this verse imply then that there are tongues that are, have no no immediate translation or no knowledge of tongues?
It may well imply that, but not necessarily mean that it's different from the Acts 2. Now, there are some of the modern Pentecostals maintain that there is a difference. They differ among themselves about this. That Acts 2 was actual known foreign languages, whereas that much of what is said to be tongues today is in what they would call the language of the Spirit, a totally unknown, undiscernible language at all. Sort of an incoherent sort of language. And they would say that that is what Paul is talking about here. I think, though, if Paul were speaking Chinese, for example, which would be a human language, nobody there at Corinth would have been able to understand him, and yet it would have been a rational human language, not an irrational sort of thing.
Was he speaking about people's knowledge rather than his knowledge?
Neither. Apparently he is indicating that he wouldn't necessarily know. It says, I would pray without understanding. So it does sound as though that, I mean, he might be given the gift to speak in a language that he himself would not even understand. It does sound that way. Or it might be, if you take this other interpretation, that then this language of the Spirit, which would be totally unstructured language as far as we're concerned, then if it is that, then he doesn't understand it, it would appear. I think that it would say that he had the gift, yes. That he did speak in tongues, and of course the apostles did receive the gift at Pentecost, and those who maintain that the gift is now ceased would not deny that in the least. I mean, there's no question about the fact that the early apostles had it, and that they practiced it, and that Paul himself seems to indicate he had it. Yes. Terry?
Does the traditional Reformed position maintain that this passage of Scripture here dealing with the instruction on how to properly speak in tongues has no benefit in the church today?
Well, the general principle that he's making here, I think, would have benefits, even if the gift of tongues were not continuing. That what we ought to be praying for and ought to be seeking to do in the church is to edify the church and not just things. I mean, even if something else, if the person is deeply involved in a lot of personal Bible study, for example, and doesn't pass that on to other people, he's edifying himself but not edifying the church. And that one of the things that we should be doing is seeking not only to become personally edified but also to edify the church. So I think that principle of what he is saying, to pray for the possibility or pray for the edification of the whole church, would be applicable even if tongues would be ceased as such. So that the principles he's laying down would still be valid even if that particular problem is no longer here. Verse 22, we're just going to skip on down some, not be able to read it all. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. But prophesying is a sign not to the unbelieving, but to them that believe. If therefore the whole church be assembled together, and all speak with tongues, and there come in men unlearned or unbelieving, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one unbelieving or unlearned, he is reproved by all, he is judged by all. Secrets of his heart are made manifest, And so he will fall down on his face and the worship God, declaring that God is among you indeed. Apparently prophesying, then having an insight perhaps into this man's own sins. And somebody can say, well, I know you have been involved in such and such sin. And this man would say, how do you know? It's because, you see, he recognizes, just as Jesus with the woman at the well, she recognized when he said something about her former life, this man's told me everything that I've ever done. That this is the thing that might bring a person under conviction if a person had the gift of prophecy and could therefore speak something that would be supernaturally known to them only by that means. And then the last part here, he gives more of the specific instruction about how to keep this in order. What is it then, brethren? When you come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. You see, it's not just tongues then, but it's the various different gifts, various different things. Everybody comes together and everybody wants to say something. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by two or at most three, and that in turn, and let one interpret. In other words, not the kind of thing that apparently was taking place there, and he's trying to correct. Everybody bursting forth and speaking in tongues unknown to themselves and unknown to the congregation, general confusion. This is the way in which it should be done. I have the impression, although I haven't attended many Pentecostal services, my impression is that sometimes you get that sort of thing in modern Pentecostalism, of a lot of people bursting forth as though the Spirit upon them. And you get a confusion there, and that this is something that specifically is giving instructions about. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaketh in tongues, let it be done by the two or three at the most, and that in turn, let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak by two or three, let the other discern. But if a revelation be made by to another sitting by, let the first keep silence. For ye all can prophesy one by one, that ye all may learn, and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So that if someone says, I have a special revelation, I've received a revelation, I'm ready to prophesy, let the others get quiet and let him speak then. And apparently, as he indicates in verse 32, that the person upon whom the Spirit comes in this way, the spirits of prophecy, of prophets, can control before he utters. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. What was it from you that the word of God went forth, or came it unto you alone? And here's a strong statement, verse 37. If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandments of the Lord. Paul is saying, thus saith the Lord. Old Testament equivalent, or New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament phrase, thus saith the Lord. What I have said is the commandment of the Lord. Direct claim of inspiration at this point. If any man is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. And there's your classic statement, of course. All right, one other problem that had arisen, been raised in Corinth, was the question of whether there is a resurrection. It's the old Sadducee problem. And Paul, in the 15th chapter, gives us a classic statement about resurrection in general. Starting with verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he had been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that seems to be tradition that he had received and was passing on. Then he gives a list of the people to whom Christ had appeared, including himself, last of all as a child. As to the child untimely born, he also appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. And verse 12 is general conclusion about this. Now, if Christ is preached and that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. In other words, people were arguing apparently sort of abstractly. There's no resurrection of the dead. Not realizing, it would appear, that this meant that Christ didn't rise. Here these people were professed Christians. And he's saying, if there is no resurrection, if you can prove that sort of a doctrine, then Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead either. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Now there you see the fact that Paul sees the resurrection as absolutely a necessary part of Christian preaching. Put that together with chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That included the resurrection in his understanding, crucified and risen. And that if Christ is not raised, then our preaching, our Christian preaching, is in vain. And your faith is vain also. And then he declares that Christ is raised in verse 20, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death, for he put all things in subjection under his feet. And so you have the picture of Christ as Messiah, then completing his work and putting everything to under his feet, and then, as it were, having accomplished the total work, turning it all over to God, that God might be all in all, in the end of verse 28. He talks about the nature of the resurrected body, it's a good passage, well worth studying and talking about the resurrected body, but move on to verse 51, when he talks about the coming again of Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he rises to this glorious climax about the return of Christ, the anticipated change that will take place for all of us who are living at that time. In a moment and twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed and made like those who have been resurrected from the dead with their incorruptible bodies. We also shall have incorruptible bodies, and we shall then receive the full victory over death and over hell. Chapter 16 gives us some final notes about his coming to them. The first two verses give you good instructions about the matter of receiving collections. Also refers to the first day of the week, and we get a rather clear impression that that's the day upon which they met. Now concerning a collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And then various salutations in the end of that chapter. Now, we believe, as we indicated last time, that Paul wrote this from Ephesus. And he had remained about 3 years here in Ephesus, and then after his writing this, he apparently sends Titus on ahead, perhaps with the letter, and had hoped, and then he himself, in the meanwhile, moves on, going north to Troas and retracing his second missionary journey through these various churches. And you've got a note in the second epistle in which he said he came, when he came to Troas, he had hoped to receive word from Titus in chapter 2 of the second epistle. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when the door was opened unto me in the Lord, I had no relief for my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went forth into Macedonia. But thanks be unto God, who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. So it would appear that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians probably from Macedonia, after having started out on his way towards Corinth, and he's written this letter with some rather sharp things in it about their division, about the necessity of putting this man out of the church and so forth. And he indicates that he waits with sort of bated breath as to what sort of reaction they will have to his first epistle. And he writes the second letter, and when he does here finally get news what they have done, he writes the second letter in thanks to what they have done. Now, we won't have time to read as much of the second epistle as we did the first. There's less direct instruction in the second epistle than you had in the first anyway. He talks about his past relationships with them in the first 7 chapters. The present relationship is urging them to take collections in chapters 8 and 9, and you have principles of giving dealt with there. And then his coming visit in chapters 10 through 13. Let me just call attention to some particular verses without trying to pick up all of it. In the second chapter, apparently, his reference to the... we'll pick up maybe from about the second verse. Well, first verse, but I determined this for myself, that I would not come again to you with sorrow. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad, but he that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be made sorry, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now you see that the First Corinthians, with its correcting parts, with the instruction about discipline and so forth, you get something of his real compassion for them. I wrote to you with many tears about this. But if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily, to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. But to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything for your sakes, have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And so there's that allusion apparently to the fact that this man that had been put out, perhaps you see, had come back, and they are ready to forgive him, and Paul indicates, I'm ready too. It's the exercise of discipline then in love. Then the reference to his not having Titus there in Troas, and he went on to Macedonia. Verse 5 of the next chapters, 4 and 5, in such confidence have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. In this 4th and 5th chapters, well, the 4th chapter he talks about his suffering, about the fact that verse 10, for example, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. speaking about the fact that we must suffer. That passage is a good passage to work on when you're dealing with people who are suffering. You probably need to have some messages, no doubt you need to have some messages about the matter of sanctification through suffering. And that Paul speaks about the fact, this is one of the things we'll have to do. We'll have to bear in our bodies the dying of Christ that we might manifest His glory. You see verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory." There is the purpose of suffering. And if you can bring this out and teach people, especially people who are discouraged and in depression over their sufferings, over their trials, that our light affliction worketh an exceeding, more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Chapter 5 has this beautiful statement about what happens to the people when they die, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked." See, he's not saying that we expect and want to die. That would be being unclothed. What we want is to be clothed upon with the glorious body that is ours, we anticipate having. "For indeed we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit." And the presence of the Spirit in us, you see, is a down payment, an earnest payment. We have the Spirit now. We'll have so much more of the full vision of God in the glory that lies ahead. Being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. By the way, that little parenthesis is a great classic principle about Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight. Whilst we are in the home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. That's a passage you will find will be of great comfort to people on their deathbeds. I can remember a little lady that I met really when she was on her deathbed, and I probably ministered to her over the course of about 3 months, after which she passed on. And read her passages like this. She wanted to know what the Bible teaches was going to happen to her when she died. And this passage is one that she kept coming back to. And you will find it a blessing to minister to people like that who really want to know what the Word says and believe it and just eat it up, as it were. It's a blessing to go in and minister to people like that. I generally read this passage also at the time of a funeral, to comfort those who are there and to give them instruction of what the Word says about the matter of what happens to the souls of believers at their death. Now, last part of that chapter is a good statement, a classic statement again about the matter of His ministry and the ministry that we all have. Let's start with about verse 17. "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, who gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Sad to say, Neo-Orthodoxy has picked up this idea of the ministry of reconciliation, in which they've applied primarily to the race situation. And anybody who's involved in trying to get better race relations has the ministry of reconciliation. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Not that that isn't a proper consequence of our receiving the gospel. It is. But The ministry of reconciliation has to do with our being reconciled unto God because of our alienation on the basis of our sins. And that God in Christ wrought peace for us, worked out a reconciliation between God and man, and that it's in Christ Jesus alone that we have this sort of reconciliation. But this is one of the places where neo-orthodoxy has picked up the phrase out of the Bible and means something entirely different from what the Bible means. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Now, there you get a sense of the urgency. And again, I think all of us who are in the ministry or headed to the ministry ought to try to cultivate that sort of sense of urgency about the lost. Paul, he was, if we can use the term, he was a thoroughgoing Calvinist in the sense of the predestination. It's there that Calvin got his doctrine, of course, from Paul and from the rest of Scripture. But Paul also was a thoroughgoing believer in the necessity of the person receiving the gospel, the human responsibility side of it. And again, I would suggest and submit to you that the idea of reformed theology being reformed according to the Word, you're not totally reformed if you just hold predestination and don't believe this other side of it. Don't believe the human responsibility. A reformed Christian, a biblical Christian is better language, really, is going to be holding both of those doctrines. And here you have, and I think you need to cultivate, brethren, this idea of a concern, a compassion for the lost. And entreat men. Don't just say, well, I preached, if they're elect, they'll come. I've known people who've acted that way about their ministry. Paul didn't act that way about his ministry. Neither, for that matter, did John Calvin. Calvin's motto and his emblem was a hand with his heart on fire offered to God. And that's the kind of gospel ministers we ought to be. Be entreating them, amen, beseeching you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, in his entreaty, he just sets forth what Christ has done for us. And that's his invitation. Receive him. Accept him as your Savior. This one who knew no sin made sin that you might become righteous. So you get the urgency, and I hope that every one of us can develop more and more a sense of urgency in our ministry, a real sense of entreaty, a real sense of love for the lost, seeking to reach them and draw them to the Lord Jesus. He talks about his own suffering in this next chapter. We won't read it, but you want to run down through that list and see all the different things he suffered for the gospel's sake in trying to preach the gospel.
What about verse 1 that talks about receiving the grace of God in vain?
In working together with him, we entreat also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Well, of course, I think in the overall teaching of Paul that a person who genuinely is the object of saving grace does not receive it in vain. It may be that this would fit into that category of people receiving the word like the sower, the different categories of soil, who apparently receive with joy. You remember the ones in the soil, the seed in the shallow soil. It said they received with joy the message, but it took no root in them, really. And I rather suspect that this language would be descriptive of these people. They received the grace, as it were, but they really didn't receive it. In other words, in their hearts, they really were not true recipients of the gospel. I think that would satisfy that. Though that kind of language, of course, gives us some difficulty when we do hold to the basic teaching of the perseverance of saints, that ultimately an elect person would not receive in vain. But, of course, the emphasis here, I think, is upon the response to it.
Well, here is an emphasis. To go on, it looks like it might be on the sanctification process.
Partly, perhaps.
And you can, in a sense, look at receiving the grace of God not in vain in terms of salvation, but in vain in terms of your witness.
Perhaps.
Given
no cause for stumbling in anything, yes. Mm-hmm. Of course, verse 2, where he quotes this is that now is the day of salvation, and so forth. Now is the acceptable time, may be pressing the idea of really knowing Christ, and so forth. The evangelistic urgency here. All right, chapter 6 ends with a statement that has sometimes been used in separation of churches. We of the Continuing Presbyterian Church have not used it in any of our official materials yet, and I don't think it really fits that situation, unless you're going to call the church that you're coming out of really the world. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's that theme I'm working through in the chapels. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, that's the epitome of the biblical religion. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now, Paul is writing to people in Corinth, you see, who were involving themselves, or continuing to involve themselves in pagan religions, going back in and into the temple worship and so forth, eating the meats offered to idols, and that the various sorts of things involved in this. And I think that essentially what he's really saying here is that we ought not to have, as you go back to verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? What communion hath light with darkness? That the church of the Lord Jesus must separate itself from the world and not itself be part and trying to be part of the world itself. If you judged a church body that you were part of or had been part of as totally apostate, then this would be applicable. My own feeling with regard to the Presbyterian Church U.S., which I have left now, I do not feel she's totally apostate and would not feel that this is really applicable to be used in that situation. But I just call it to your attention because it has been used frequently. I think you'd practically have to be able to judge the body that you're describing this way as being the temple of Satan and so forth, as he describes it there. Verse 6 in the 7th chapter talks about the comforted us by the coming of Titus. Verse 5 and 6, for even when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief, but we were afflicted on every side without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So he gets the message from Titus, who meets him there in Macedonia, that they had received the word that he had sent to them, and that they had been obedient to it. They had themselves been made sorry, but nevertheless they had really come under the word of God at this point. And now he rejoices in the good reception that they had had. Chapters 8 and 9, as I said before, has to do with the matter of giving. And here, if you want to preach on giving and that sort of thing, you do need to cultivate stewardship of your people. These chapters will help you in this. Verse 9 of chapter 8, for we ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Again, a beautiful statement about Christ. And it's fitting, you see, to use that even in connection with urging of our giving of our means that he's given to us. And then the last verse of chapter 9, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That this is your highest motivation for giving, you see. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. By the way, go back to verse 7 of chapter 9 and you pick up that classic statement about giving. Let each man do according as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver.